I asked Mikey if it was time for me to get up. She said no, he didn't say that. One of the ways that I count my blessings is to think of all the things that did not happen. And I'm so grateful that in this storm, as far as I know, none of our people have been injured bodily or suffered that kind of damage. Property can be restored. Our lives are a different thing. I hope that's true and that you did not have any physical or... I saw these pictures in Houston of these gigantic trees that fell on top of houses and crushed the people inside. And I thought, here they thought they were safe because they were indoors, and it was a kind of a death trap for them. Our reading this morning for the sermon is Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and with the breastplate of righteousness in place and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That classic reading of the armor of God has always been one of my favorites. Last Sunday, we studied on the theme of, well, who is our enemy? Because if you underestimate the enemy, you are likely not to be prepared for the enemy. And we pointed out two things. One is that everybody, I think, would agree that evil exists in the world. And it is a pervasive evil that's difficult to explain. The difference of opinion lies in what causes that evil. A Christian believes in this truth, which is in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's more than human evil, but it is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And if we accept that as the source of the evil that confronts us personally and as a society, then we will be more anxious to prepare ourselves for the full armor of God. This morning I want to talk about the belt of truth. That's based on verse 10. Stand therefore firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. It is important if you're going to battle to have protective gear. I'm sure that Larry can identify with this. But I remember reading of the equipment used by our soldiers for battle in Vietnam and also in Afghanistan later, and was surprised that the amount of equipment issued to each soldier to go into battle weighed between 80 pounds and 150 pounds. In fact, some veterans have suffered skeletal problems caused by carrying so much extra weight, but no one would risk going into battle without full protection, nor would we send soldiers into battle without giving them full protection. The importance of protective gear is seen in the fact that when the police are quelling a riot and they're dressed in full police gear, you see the belt of the policeman having a very practical function. My former law partner, Rick Brass, retired from our practice in order to become a constable. He always wanted to be a law enforcement officer. And then after a while, he decided to go back into the practice of law and had a good career as a lawyer in Montgomery County. Then, of all things, at 78 years of age, he decided he wanted to go back into law enforcement. We have been very close friends all these years, and we still have lunch together quite a bit. And I'm always impressed when Rick comes to lunch in his full dress, which he seems to enjoy wearing. Around his waist is the belt and has a big gun on it, and sometimes a stun gun. And in the back we have the handcuffs and any other instrument that he might be planning to use, either in a defensive mode or in use in securing the peace. Protective gear is very important, and certainly the belt that the military uses and the belt that police officers use is not for fashion's sake. It's not decorative. It is very practical. And the same is true with the Christian's belt, spiritual belt of truth. Spiritual battles are inevitable for us. And I often say this, that the surprising thing of getting older is that the spiritual battles never stop. When you're young, you think, okay, when you pass through this age in life, there'll be no more spiritual battles. You'll kind of escape all those temptations. But I want to tell you that they stay as a problem all of your life. Spiritual battles that we are to engage in are inevitable. I like the phrasing in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You recall the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, if one is overtaken in a fault," that's almost like it is many times. We're caught by surprise. It's like somebody comes up behind us and grabs us. We're overtaken. And so that happens to all of us. The Apostle Peter said, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And so we are to be vigilant, because you may not be looking for the enemy, but he's looking for you. And we never know when that enemy will pounce on us or overtake us and we find ourselves in a fault. The soldier's belt was much like you see with the heavy weightlifter's kind of belt. It was a large piece of leather, and dangling down from that were metal pieces on strips of leather to give protection to the lower part of his body. In addition, it held, of course, his sword and any other implement of warfare that he might have. One of the reasons why I wanted to emphasize the belt of truth is because I think the belt of truth refers to objective truth. Subjective truth and objective truth are two different things. And I'm afraid that sometimes we drift into the notion that religious truth is always subjective truth. It doesn't matter what one believes as long as they are sincere. You've heard that kind of excuse. And one man's belief is just as good as another man's belief in religion. Now, we do not apply that to almost anything else in the world in terms of knowledge. We wouldn't say that one's view of mathematics and his interpretation of mathematics is just as good as another interpretation of mathematics. Or one's opinion about scientific studies in producing new drugs doesn't care what they believe as long as they're sincere in their belief. We just never apply that kind of truth to matters of great importance. But when it comes to religion, we're so prone to say whatever anyone believes is perfectly all right. And that simply is not true. You remember this phrasing from the King James Version that you and I grew up with? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's why the King James is so much easier to memorize than some of the other newer translations. Because where else would you have such wording? Gird up the loins of your mind. The NIV reads the same phrase as saying, therefore prepare your minds for action. And if we were to prepare our minds for action, it suggests to us that it is a rational process. It is a process of using your mind and your intellect to discover what is true. A lot of times I have heard discussions by preachers that we really can't know anything for certain in religion. I visited a church one time where a friend of mine, I say a friend, he's more of an acquaintance, was preaching, and he had only recently earned his degree, advanced degree, in philosophy of religion from Rice University. And he saw me in the audience, and he knew that he and I had never agreed on whether there was objective truth or subjective truth. And he chose that Sunday, probably because I was sitting there, to use as his text 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, where Paul says, we see through a mirror darkly. And he was making the point that in religious truth, everything is seen through a mirror darkly, which means, in that context, as Paul was talking about a particular subject in that context, that we may not have full light and understanding of the subject. It is one thing to say that there are some topics, religious topics, that we at best see through a mirror darkly, and to draw the conclusion that every subject in religion is seen through a mirror darkly. The Apostle Peter was writing about the church reading from the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, and he says himself that some things that Paul writes are difficult to understand. And so in those things that are difficult to understand, we certainly have a zone of reasonable disagreement after we put our best minds to it to try to understand it. But just because there are some topics in religion that we do not fully grasp doesn't mean there aren't other topics that are easily seen as objective truth and should be recognized by everyone. I was surprised to learn that the word truth appears more in the Gospel of John than any place in the Bible. I would have suspected that it would have appeared in the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. And so I ran the word truth through Gateway and found that there are five times that the word truth is referred to in the book of Proverbs, including the one that I like so well, buy the truth and sell it not. But in the Gospel of John, there are 23 uses of the word truth in that gospel. So that's a remarkable statement as to how important truth is for us. In John chapter 16, We have a portion of Jesus' experience and the apostles' experience that is not told by any other gospel, and that is there was a time at the end when he brought his apostles together to talk to them about not only his upcoming crucifixion, but also what was going to happen after that. And in chapter 16, Jesus says to the disciples, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come." There we have at least a preliminary statement as to the purpose of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, and also what would happen after Jesus was gone and was no longer available to speak religious truth himself. The Holy Spirit would come, and he would guide them into all the truth. And he will not speak on his own, but he will speak only what he hears. Now, I combine that with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. "As it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's heart or thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Now, we reason in this way. If God wanted to communicate to us what his will is and what his purpose is and what he wants us to do in response to what he has done for us, you would expect that he would want to present that in such a way that we'd understand it. It really does not seem reasonable to me that he would clothe all of that as in a mirror darkly if he wanted us to understand something. So here's the rule that I've always gone by. That which is easiest to understand in Scripture is the most important. That which is difficult to understand is perhaps not as important for us to be objectively correct on. We are familiar with the statement that Paul makes in Timothy about all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what we call the doctrine of inspiration. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The two doctrines of revelation and inspiration are to be kept separate in our understanding, but they are very important to be understood together. Revelation refers to the content of what the Scriptures reveal. Inspiration refers to the method by which those Scriptures were written. They were God-inspired. Men moved by the Holy Spirit, even though they may not understand exactly what they were writing about, as the prophets of the Old Testament certainly didn't understand what they were writing about when they prophesied about Christ. Nonetheless, objective truth comes to us because we believe in the revelation of God to us, and if he wanted us to know something, he would let us know in such a way that we could understand it. And in the doctrine of the inspiration, that is, the apostles were guided into the revelation of this truth. I remember when I was a boy, the preacher that was the most famous preacher in the Churches of Christ was Foy Wallace. My people were such fans of Foy Wallace that they often said there wasn't a man smarter than Foy Wallace since the Apostle Paul. That may be a hyperbole, but I think to them it was a fact. But Foy Wallace would preach for about 2 hours. When I was a boy and would sit in the audience, I thought that was too long, to tell you the truth. Nonetheless, he was a stunning speaker and a very smart man as well. He had a famous sermon that he went around and preached, later reduced to print. He called it the Certified Gospel, and it was based on Galatians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul says, I certify, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not from man or after man. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And Foy Wallace would talk about, if it's certified, it's once and for all. It's like a certified document that you find at the courthouse. It may be dusty with age, it may be yellowed with age, but if it is a certified document, it is an authentic document. And his point was that the gospel was certified by Jesus Christ, and therefore it was reliable. We have substituted truth for two things that I want to comment on this morning. One, we have what a word that was coined several years ago, we have substituted truth with truthiness. Truthiness is something that one believes and holds, even if there's no objective truth to it. Truthiness is just what we want to believe, or what we want others to believe. And we live in this habit of this culture of truthiness rather than truth. I don't understand how we are so tolerant of people who lie, especially our public leaders. I just don't understand that. I remember when Jimmy Carter ran for president, right after Richard Nixon had resigned and Ford had become president because of that resignation. And Jimmy Carter looked into the camera and the television newscast all carried it, and he said to the American people, I will never lie to you. Well, boy, have we moved culturally from that belief. We expect politicians to lie. We accept that politicians lie. But why do we accept that? What good reason is there for us giving up our belief in truth to embrace truthiness? The second thing I want to mention along that line of the substitution of objective truth is often by those who want to appear very intellectual and to shame you for being non-intellectual, who say they are agnostics. That is, they don't know what's true. Agnosticism is a belief that truth is not knowable, especially objective truth. If agnosticism were true, then everybody would be belting and unbelting a different truth almost constantly. That certainly is not what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he says that a Christian armor embraces the belt of truth. It reminds us of what Paul encountered when he was in the city of Athens, and that is told us in the book of Acts chapter 17. He was waiting for his friends in Athens, and he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." Then Luke puts in parentheses this next statement: "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." And so the agnostic is willing to listen to any idea, and at the end of it, he simply says, "I don't know what's true or not true." Now, this belt refers not only to the objective truth of the gospel, which I believe is knowable, which I believe is understandable. And I am convinced that what we teach about the plan of salvation is the absolute truth of the gospel. That nobody can read the book of Acts and take notes on every conversion that happened in the book of Acts and come out with a conclusion other than what we have come out with as we talk about the steps of salvation, of faith, repentance, confession not of your sins, but a confession of Jesus Christ as the Lord, and to be baptized. I just defy anyone to really read the book of Acts and not conclude that that's how people became Christians. I believe that with all of my heart, and any other doctrine about the way of salvation I think is false. While this is true, it also means if we wear the belt of truth, we're truthful ourselves. We are truthful people. I think that's what Jesus was trying to tell us in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Do not swear at all." A Christian's word is his bond. And we ought to teach our grandchildren that that's true. I grew up in a home where one thing I knew would not be tolerated. You would not lie to your parents. I'm amazed at how gullible mothers are in the people that I represent who come up with the most fantastic stories. And finally, I said to one recently, I said, "That story is something a mother wouldn't even believe. That's how bad it is." We don't have to pretend that we believe everything that a child says. A child learning to lie to the parents is the beginning of a great deal of mischief in this world. But we are to be truthful ourselves. You recall in one place that in Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, "Get rid of anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language from your lips." And he follows that by saying, "Do not lie to each other." Truthfulness should be characteristic of every one of us. To me, the highest form of personal integrity is the test that is put out in the book of Psalms. "Blessed is the man who swears to his own hurt and changes not." If you give your word on something, that should be the absolute truth, and you should always abide by that. We are not to lie to each other. We're not to be gullible people and accept lies. We are to look into the Bible to discover what is true. "The truth shall make you free." That's what Jesus said. And I believe that with all my heart. Now, how do you use this belt of truth? The only way you can use it is by studying the Bible. And that's why Bible study is so important and why we ought always to preach from the Bible and to teach from the Bible in the church, because that's where truth resides. God wanted us to know his truth. And so when Jesus left, the Holy Spirit was sent to the apostles in order that they might reveal the full truth. And by reading the pages of the Bible, we learn what that truth is. So one of the first things that he mentions in this full armor of God is this belt of truth. And we need to have the truth with us whenever we face trials. We're going to sing two verses of the song that's been announced. If we can assist anyone by a prayer or in any other way today, confess your faith in Christ to be baptized. While we stand to sing, we invite you to come to the front.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today. Jesus is pleading, oh, listen to his voice. Hear him today, hear him today. They who believe in his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today.
Be seated, please.